All right, it is to that time where we're going to get things cracking here if we can. So let's pray together. Father, it is a blessed day that you've given to us. It's snowing outside, and boy, we've had an awful lot of snow this year, but you've taken us through that, and you've brought us here safely this morning, and we just want to bless and thank you for that. And Lord, as we begin to wrap up this almost a year and a half long study, we want to thank you for the avenues and the paths that you've taken us down. Lord, I still feel like we've only scratched the surface of the prophetic word of God, and yet you've given us some good things, and you remind us over and over and again that you're in control, and I want to thank you for that. I pray, Father, that you would bless our conversation together, and let this day, Father, be pleasing to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to pick up here in the last two chapters of this book, and I'm going to admit to you right now, I'm going to go fairly quickly through these because out of everything that we've studied over the last year and a half, I probably am the least knowledgeable on these two chapters because there's just not that much given. And it's hard to teach authoritatively on stuff in which the Scripture just doesn't speak authoritatively. But the last two chapters of the book, if you were to open any book on theology, they would typically be entitled Eternal Things. Eternal Things. So up until this point in time, that what we've been studying over this last year and a half in prophetic has had to do with the things that we basically have always seen in our lives. We've seen governments rise and we've seen governments fall. We've seen plagues and we've seen destruction. We've seen armies and wars. These are all things that were fairly common. We're used to them. And of course, as we've seen through the book of Revelation, the prophecies deal with all of those events coming more and more intensively. And then we've sort of carried it up into this millennial period. And again, it gets hard to grasp sort of what the millennial period really looks like. And, you know, do we have these two groups of people somehow coexisting? And how's that all going to work? But we can still sort of get our fingers around it and our minds wrapped around the ideas. You know, there's still construction, there's still building, there's still planting, there's still, it sort of makes sense. And we've got Christ ruling from Jerusalem, and we're all looking forward to that. But then last time we got together, we looked at the end of the millennium, where there is this great white throne judgment. And we talked fairly extensively about what that looked like. And then we sort of left off there and said, now what? And that takes us to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. And by far, they are the most esoteric to work through, because we're just not given answers to a lot of the questions that we have. You sort of expect by the end of the book that, you know, we'd have the answer. In fact, one of my favorite science fiction characters, his name is Doctor Who. And he's reading a novel one day, and he's halfway through the novel, and he rips the last page of the novel out, and he throws it away. And the companion that's with him says, well, what did you do that for? And he says, I hate endings. I don't want to know how it ends. So if I don't read the last page, then it never ends. It just keeps on going. And that's a flavor, of course, of what Revelation is like. We come to Revelation 21 and 22, and we want all the pieces to be wrapped up, and they're not. In fact, they're left very open-ended, and so we scratch our heads and say, well, now what, Lord? And he just doesn't give us quite enough information to go on. But we're going to work through this material as best we can. I think my wife is making commentary on my lighting choices today. Sorry about that, dear. So before we go through that, I do want to get just a little bit theological with you and talk about what theologians would call the eternal state and sort of the four various views that Christians have. Now, I'm only going to subscribe to one of these, but I want to give them to you because this is where Christendom is today. And when we look at Revelation 21 and 22... theologians have basically broken it up into four different ways of looking at eternal things. Now, the first one we're probably most familiar with, and I'm going to admit this is where I fall. There is an eternal life with God, and there's an eternal life without God. The eternal life without God is what we call the lake of fire. And there is a picture in Scripture, I think, of eternal punishment, being separate from God. This is the view that I think is the literalist position in Scripture. In other words, if you take Jesus' words literally, if you take the book of Revelation reasonably literally, if you look at all of the prophecies in Isaiah 66 and, you know, right through Scripture, this is the picture that emerges, is that the eternal state is a state in which there is a kingdom of God and a place that God has prepared outside of that kingdom of God for those that have simply rejected Him. And it's intriguing over in the book of Matthew that when Jesus talks about the lake of fire, He actually makes mention, He says this was created for Satan and his angels. In other words, long before humanity existed, whenever it was that Satan rebelled and fell, God said, I'm going to prepare a place for him and those that have followed him that will be outside of my realm. And I think this is important because, you know, we think of the lake of fire and what an awful doctrine that is. And it is hard for me to wrap my head around it. I would much prefer one of these other positions. The problem is I don't think Scripture teaches one of these other positions. However, the bottom line then is why did the lake of fire ever exist? God says through Matthew that it existed originally for that purpose. But of course, as Satan's kingdom grows, if you will, as rebellion comes against God, then God uses this place, apparently, according to Scripture anyway, from what we've read last time we got together, to differentiate between those in his kingdom and those outside of it. So, the picture here is that we are created originally as eternal beings. And this is an important doctrine. In other words, that there's a component of our lives. You know, we are typically made up, Scripture says, I think, of a body, a soul, and a spirit. And just for the sake of definition, I've always said the soul was that part of us that gives us a self-consciousness, a self-awareness. It's our abilities to reason, to think, our emotions, our will, our minds. You know, that part of us that science can't truly explain. And it's intriguing because, you know, everybody sort of gets this thought in their mind that my consciousness, my soul, if you will, is somehow wrapped up in my brain. But the problem that we've come to realize is people that have gone through extensive brain surgery don't come out with a portion of their consciousness gone. In other words, people that have gone through traumatic medical procedures in which a portion of their brain, for example, had to be removed, when they come to, they don't have three quarters of a consciousness. They don't have three quarters of a will. Their will and their consciousness is intact. Now, they may have impaired motor functions, or they may have impaired memory, but in terms of their consciousness, their abilities to say, I am because I am, their abilities to emote, their will, you never see that somehow subdivided. It remains intact. And so our consciousness, our soul, has got to be more than the programming in our brain. It's got to be something bigger than that. Nobody knows where that is. And that's a huge subject of debate, of course, within the medical field. Because, you know, if you're a naturalist and you believe in evolution, well, what is the soul? Well, to the evolution, it can't be anything more than neurons being fired in your brain. But if our soul has somehow divorced or separated from our physical bodies, then what is it? Well, Christianity has an answer. It is that component of us that God has granted that is outside of the meat, outside of the physical. It is part of us that is eternal. And then, of course, we're also granted, according to Scripture, I think, a spirit. And I would suggest, again, that the spirit is that part of us that gives us that great communion with God. It gives us a connection with Him and with the things beyond this created world. So anyways, putting that picture together, is our soul and our spirit eternal? Well, I would suggest to you, according to Scripture, that it is. There would be some that would say, no, it's not. Now, so let's talk about this for just a second. We've got this picture. This is the eternal life. In other words, we're created eternally, and we will exist eternally, even after this body dies. Now, there's some people that would reject that, and so they come up with something called a second chance doctrine. And that's what we're going to call it today, second chance doctrine. And it goes something like this. That everybody, after death, is going to stand in a place in which They're going to stand before the Lord, and Jesus is going to say, now that you know the truth, will you accept me? In other words, it's a second chance after death to accept the salvation of Christ. Now, I have to reject this doctrine based on a couple of scriptures, but does anything come to your mind today to say, hey, that doesn't jive with what I see in scripture somewhere? Okay, so yeah, you're quoting from Hebrews 9 and 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So there is a picture there that the judgment follows after death. Now, they may argue a little bit and say, well, you know, maybe you've still got a little window in there. I don't know. They would also argue from 1 Peter. Do you remember we looked at it briefly where it says that Jesus descended and he preached to the spirits in prison. He proclaimed the good news, if you will. From my theological point of view, again, and I shared this with you when we looked at that passage, this was simply a proclamation, I think, that Christ is saying, I now have the authority over all sin, over all death, and I have purchased it through my own blood. So it was a declaration more than it was a second chance. Any other doctrinal positions that may come to your mind? Yeah. Okay, good. So in other words, the choices that we make belie our underlying, you know, what we are intrinsically, and will dictate sort of our direction in life and dictate our eternal state. Okay. Any other thoughts? Let me just throw out Lazarus and the rich man. What comes to your mind when I say that? Yeah, there was this unbridgeable gulf between the rich man and Lazarus, right? Oh, Abraham, have Lazarus come and dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue. Well, he can't. We can't traverse this gulf. There is a separation. When we get over into Revelation 22, there's going to be a passage that seems to indicate that in the eternal state, what you were is what you are. There is no change. So we get these positions in which it really does seem that death is that point that divides sort of our chances, our free will choices from something that's going to extend in the future. And of course, ultimately, I guess, just sort of from a thinking position, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me to preach the good news to everybody if everybody gets a chance to hear the good news, you know, when they stand at the feet of Christ. Because obviously the picture that we offer of Christianity today is a little bit marred, to be honest, because we're human and we're touched by sin ourselves. And so at best, we can proclaim the gospel and we can give the best image of Christ we can. It's really the Spirit that's got to draw. And if the Spirit's not drawing here, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for me to think about the Spirit drawing at some point in time after death. There's a dichotomy there that I can't wrap my head around. However, this is what some people would believe. So there's a third position, and it's called the annihilation doctrine. And it goes something like this, that there is heaven and there's the lake of fire, and those that are destined for the lake of fire end up there, but they end up there for a finite amount of time. And at that finite amount of time, whenever that is, God pushes a button and it simply ceases to exist. In other words, that eternal part of humanity is simply eradicated. The problem I've got with the doctrine is it's simply not taught. This doctrine really has come about because doctrine number one is so unpalatable to us. I mean, I'm honest. I hate the concept of the lake of fire. I hate it with a passion. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't want to get it. I would much rather say, yuck, just throw it away. But I'm not God. And I haven't defined this, but here, I want to get this across to you because this is absolutely key. When you open up the Bible, there's two ways of looking at it. We can let the Bible itself speak into our hearts and say, hey, even though I don't understand this, this is giving me a snapshot of God. And though my understanding is weak, this is what's revealed to me. Or I can look at the Scripture and say, based on my own wisdom, my own knowledge, I will interpret the Scripture the way that I want to interpret it. And I will make it say what I want it to say. And it's a dangerous position, brothers and sisters, for us to take. It is my prayer, and it's always my prayer when I open up the Word of God, that it reflects God's character to me. that I do my best not to take my emotions and try to stick them onto the Scripture and then make the Scripture say what I want it to say. So I'm going to be honest. I love the annihilation doctrine. I just can't tell you that it's in Scripture because it's not. In fact, all the way through the places, I'll come to you in one second, that we read about this, and we've read about this in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, or 19 and 20, I should say, it continues on. When you look at the Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter, very last verse in Isaiah talks about the fires of this place ascending forever. Now, those are strong languages. I mean, the Hebrew and the Greek seem to me to be eternal. However, there are those that would love this position. Go ahead, sis.
I believe in the first one, but when you think about it, though, God...
Somehow, yeah, well, and that comes right back to this whole doctrine. Did God create us with an eternal soul and spirit? You see how they're tied together? Because you're asking a logical question. We know that in Colossians 1, it says that the whole universe stays together because Christ holds it together. So in essence, it is his power and authority that holds every atom together. So I think what Sister Bonnie is asking is, if these people now exist outside of God's creation, and they now exist in this place called Fire Lake, isn't it his power that still sustains them, that still keeps them alive? Or did he create us in such a way that we could remain alive without him, in a sense? It's a great question, and it's full of theological implications, because we can go all the way back to the garden and we can talk about, well, why did God remove the tree? Do you remember? He pulls the tree and he says, you're not going to have access to the tree anymore, lest you live forever. So was the tree somehow involved in our physical abilities to stay alive so that this body would stay alive forever? Or did it have something to do with our soul and our spirit staying forever alive? Did it somehow sustain us? How does that work? And I'd love to give you the answer, and I don't have the answer. I can tell you this, that Matthew speaks very strongly that hell was created for Satan and his angels. And apparently they will exist there for an eternity. I mean, it just seems to be how it's written. So does God sustain them through that? Then what is the purpose of it? Is hell, is hell a place where God purposefully punishes, or does the punishment of hell actually arise because people recognize, I am going to be for eternity outside of the best? You know, I'm going to be for an eternity outside of God's kingdom because I've chosen to be there. And I'll never be able to partake of his blessing. I mean, I don't know how that works. I really don't. So the annihilation doctrine really settles well with me. But I wish I could find a scripture to back it up. And I can't.
In addition to
the... Okay, so what you're describing here is actually a Catholic doctrine. And it's the doctrine of purgatory.
Okay.
So purgatory is a little bit different. In this sense, you know, we talked about there being a place, the waiting tanks. You remember we talked about Abraham's bosom, paradise, and hell, a waiting place. And then Tartarus, another waiting place, or the abyss that, you know, is apparently for angelic beings that have fallen. Without trying to give you 200 years of doctrine on this, the Catholic Church started out with the teaching of purgatory, which is another holding tank. Not quite. When you look at the doctrines, originally it was a place of purification. In other words, the Catholics recognized that there were sort of three classes of people. There was the unsaved, hell. That's where their waiting tank would be. There were, in essence, what we would call Christians that are close to the Lord and, you know, saved under his grace, walking under the sacraments, the seven sacraments. And when they died, Abraham's bosom, heaven. And then there was this third class. Paul typically refers to them in Corinthians as carnal Christians. Christians sort of with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. The Catholic Church would look at some of those folks and say, well, they've committed sin, but they're not sin that would ultimately lead them to Fire Lake. They can be purified, and they can be purified in this place, which is not pleasant. But they would go to this place for a period of time. Now, I'm taking you back 200 years, right? They'd go to this place and they'd be purified. And after they were purified, then they would be fit for heaven. So it was a sort of another holding tank, but it wasn't in Abraham's bosom where it was paradise. It was a place of pain, of suffering. And you would sort of work out that, or you would pay your penance for your sin in that place, and then you would be fit for the kingdom of God. They've changed the position over the last couple of hundred years on how they view purgatory. They no longer view purgatory necessarily as a place, which is weird. And they no longer view purgatory as necessarily a specific amount of time that you have to spend there, which is again weird. So in a Catholic sense, in the latest traditions, it's almost as if you can hop to purgatory and then hop to heaven pretty quick. The problem that I have with this is that, again, the scriptures themselves, when we come right back to it, don't teach it. You have to go to books that have been written outside of the scriptures, or what we would call the canon of scripture, what we have right here, in order to get any flavor of this doctrine at all. So you would have to go to books... within the Catholic Church, you've got the Old Testament, you've got the New Testament, and you've got another series of books sort of in between those that they've accepted as canon. The Jews haven't, and typically the early church fathers, a lot of them didn't either. So you've got this extra group of books that you would find within the Catholic Bible, and there's a couple of vague references to something along this lines there. The problem, of course, with it is it doesn't jive with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In other words, I'm either saved by my faith in Christ, which is a gift, or I'm saved by my works. Now, when you think about purgatory in general, it is a purification place. But my purity doesn't come from my works. It never comes from my works. My purity comes from Christ. That's why in Revelation 19, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So to Martin Luther, of course, in 1511, when he decides to rebel and say, I just cannot buy these 95 doctrinal points of the Catholic Church, and he nails them to the church wall, and he starts what we know today as a Protestant Reformation. He looked at some of these points and he said, no, we are saved strictly by grace. It's a gift of God. So purgatory then doesn't make sense. Because there I'm suffering to make myself ready. But suffering by itself doesn't make me ready. I'm either purified by Christ or I'm not. And that's why the doctrine of purgatory has really been rejected by the Protestant Church. And again, in all fairness, it's really been modified, especially since Vatican II. It's been modified in the last couple of hundred years as to how the Catholics even perceive it themselves. So in that sense, yeah, I actually should have probably in put that up here as another place. But it really doesn't fit into eternal things. It really fits into the life after death, sort of the holding tank. It fits into that doctrine better. But that is a very good point. Is there any other questions on this before I move on? No, that's good. I just recognized, by the way, I got a massive spelling mistake up there. I do apologize. The undegenerated. That should have said the unregenerated. Sorry, the undegenerated is a double negative. That would be godly people, I think. So I've got a spelling mistake right there. I will fix that before too long, but just to note that. But yeah, I appreciate that. Maybe this is a doctrine that exists, but it's simply not revealed to us. And that's distinctly possible. You will find some conservative evangelicals have moved to this position. One of the more famous is a theologian that I've got books on. I enjoy his ministry very much, or did, but while he was living. His name is John Stott. He has moved more recently in the 1990s, I believe, from a position of number one to a position of number three. And again, it's this whole concept of saying, I just can't understand how God could have this go on forever. If you're like me, number three resonates with you. But if you're also like me, it seems that what has been revealed to us is this picture number one. The best that I can tell you is that the character of God is holy and righteous, and ultimately, Though we may not have all of the answers to this, ultimately what he is going to judge is best. And that's what, again, I hang on to when I'm in these struggles. And there is a fourth position, if you will, theologically, and it's called conditional immortality. This one goes all the way back, and it says this as a doctrinal position, that we are not eternal. In other words, it's only a gift of God that we have any sense of the eternal. And without that gift, and we come back to sort of Bonnie's point, we would simply cease to exist. So, once we die, if we die inside of God's kingdom because he is no longer sustaining us, again, we're simply going to cease to exist. Now, there's a little bit in Revelation 21 and 22 that sort of moves in this direction. At least it makes you think about it. Although, doctrinally, when we look at it, it just doesn't jive with everything that we know all the way from Genesis through Revelation. And so, ultimately, it's rejected by most of us. Excuse me, but that gives you an idea, sort of the four positions within Christendom that you're going to see. Any questions before I move on? All right, then let's get into the eternal state. If you got your Bibles, you might want to just join with me here, Revelation chapter 21, and let's start doing some reading. We left off last time with this separation, the second death. So chapter 21. Then he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So let's talk about that just for a second. New heaven, new earth. Peter talks about this a little bit. In fact, I've given you four or five references. Matthew 24, Hebrews, 2 Peter, Revelation. Trying to get the timing of this is hard. But if we're going to sort of follow a chronological order as best we can, we get to the point where God has separated out heaven and well, those destined for God's kingdom and those destined for the lake of fire. And then, apparently, he remakes everything. Now, Peter says he remakes it by, do you remember? By what? What's the mechanism that he uses, if you will? Yeah, that's right. He remakes it by fire. Now, is this a picture of something that happened long ago? Nod your heads wisely, not by fire, but in a different way. When did God remake the earth? Yeah, in the flood. And you remember our sort of our theological talk on bookend theology, right? Where it seems that at the beginning God does something, and at the end he does something sort of, what he does at the beginning is a mere sort of a small picture of what he's going to do in the end. You know, oftentimes people talk about the flood not being sort of a global flood. Well, I'm sorry, I really have a problem with that because God made a promise back to Noah and he said, I'll never flood the earth again. Not like I just did. So if the flood in Noah's day was not a global flood, then God has reneged on his promise because, well, as I pointed out to my wife this morning, it's sort of amazing to me. We've got so much snow out there. I haven't heard anybody yet talking about, oh God, I pray that you would give us a slow melt in the spring. Because you've seen what Saskatchewan can do at times when Lake Diefenbaker is high and the snow melts fast. I'm just fearful that we're going to see more flooding again this spring like we've seen a couple of years ago. But there have been local floods ever since Noah's day. But Noah's flood is a picture of God, in essence, remaking the earth physically. Now, he promised he'd never do that again with water. And he says every time you see the rainbow in the sky, you are to remember, this is the promise, that I'll never flood the entire earth again like I did then. But it doesn't. He never makes the promise that he won't remake the earth. And so this doctrine of a new heaven and a new earth comes both from Revelation, from 2 Peter, these other references, in which he apparently uses a purification to, I'm going to say it this way, to remove the effects of sin from his creation. At least that's what it appears to me to be like. Now, having said that, let me just be honest with you here. I've heard Christians take this doctrine to a place where I'm not comfortable, where we don't have to take care of the earth because God's going to remake it anyway. So who gives a hoot? Just go pollute. I really have seen Christians take that attitude. And to me, it really bugs me because according to Genesis chapter 2, we were given authority to be stewards of God's creation. We don't own it. He has lent it to us, in essence, and we're to take care of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to be honest. I am not a tree-hugging liberal kind of guy. That's not where I am, but I do believe in a balance. I do try to live my life by recycling. I try to live my life by not polluting. I try to teach my kids to do that. I think there's wisdom in that because this is still God's creation. And I have no idea when he's coming back. But even if he weren't coming back for another 1,000 years, I don't want to be known as a person who just simply, you know, sort of spews all over God's creation. So I think this is an important thing for Christians to wrap their head around, that there are limited resources to this planet and that we should choose wisely. I don't make nature my God, but I do remind myself that he's made us a steward. And a steward has to give an account for the things that they will do. So please, don't let anybody ever convince you that the new heaven and new earth doctrine just means that we can do whatever we want. I don't buy that. I think that there's wisdom in choosing to live this life in a reasonable way, to show restraint. How you play that out in your life is strictly up to you. Nobody's going to judge you on that, at least I hope they don't. But I do challenge you to keep that in the back of your mind. How does God want us to live in a way that's reasonably sustainable? So, new heaven, new earth. Oftentimes Christians come to me and say, well, Pastor Bob, does that mean God's going to remake his abode, heaven? No. The Greek word is not the abode of God. To the Greek, and again, I've shared this with you before, the Greek and the Romans had a concept of three heavens. They had the concept of sort of the air that we breathe as being the first heaven, and the abode of the planets and the stars being a second heaven, and the abode of God being a third heaven. So when God says, I'm going to remake the heavens and the earth, he's not talking about the quote-unquote third heaven, his abode. There's nothing wrong with his abode. But he is talking about, in essence, remaking his created environment. So it would be whatever has been tainted by sin, he remakes. And that's the doctrine here of a new heaven and a new earth. Well, any questions on that? I'm not going to spend any more time there. I'm just going to keep on trucking. It's a great question, and you know, when Paul writes about this, he does say that nature itself groans and travails. It's awaiting, if you will, the redemption. Now, I would tend to answer yes, that it would mean everything. Some would say that would make me too, I can't remember the word, human-centric. You know, the concept that human sin has somehow tainted the entire universe. Well, boy, that makes you humans pretty powerful. It does seem to be that way. When we look at life sort of outside of our own solar system, when we look at astronomy, we still see chaos. We still see death, in other words. And, you know, something that's intriguing is we've never really seen a star being born, but we've seen multiple stars die. And when a star dies, of course, it typically expands to something hundreds of times its original volume, and then it just contracts. So it big up, and then boom, and it contracts into something very small. And sometimes we've called those white dwarfs, red dwarfs, yellow dwarfs. You know, it's sort of the dying embers of a star. If I can't prove this, but if that's a picture of death sort of occurring in a cosmological scale, then perhaps even that has been tainted by humanity and human sin. If that's true, and I can't prove it, but if it's true, it gives you a picture of the magnitude of the effects of sin, that they would affect every part of creation. So the Greek certainly allows this to be cosmological in nature. In other words, it covers all of creation. But we can't prove that from Scripture because, of course, when Paul was writing, he wasn't thinking in terms of what we understand as distant galaxies. It just didn't have that concept. So we don't know for sure. But I would say that you would be very safe to assume that it would deal with all of creation. Any other questions? Okay, let's move on. New heaven, new earth, because the first has passed away. Then he says there's no longer any sea. It's a great verse, and it's a verse that we struggle with because I'm not sure what he means. See, when you talk about the sea to the Jew, what comes to their mind? The Mediterranean, right? That sea is no longer in existence.
When we were talking about before, sea was a nation. So this must be a
It is, and it, again, when we talk about that, we need to, this is a great question, is we need to now differentiate what's symbolic from what's physical, what's real. And that's, of course, where Revelation is hard, because there would be some that would say it's all symbolic. But in the passage that we looked at where we said that was the Gentiles, we saw the beast rising out of the sea. And in that point, the context leaned towards this is symbolism. And because it's symbolism, you know, we now have to look back to Scripture. So we look back to Daniel, where sea is defined as the Gentile nations, and then we make that connection. Here, I would suggest that we've moved away from symbolic language. Again, I can't prove it. But when we compare all of these verses, the Matthew, the Hebrew, the 2 Peter, there it's very clearly a physical event, this new heaven and a new earth. I mean, Peter talks about, well, they'll be marrying and given in marriage, and this destruction will come upon them that quickly, just like the flood. So Peter makes it a very real, very literal event. And so if we sort of take that context and superimpose it on this text, it's less easy for me now to say this is simply symbolic. This is a new heaven, a new earth, no more sea. So we could look at it and maybe say, it's got something to do with the Gentiles. But it does seem to be something much more physical now, much less dealing with symbols. But you're right, there would be some that might interpret it that way. So if this is a picture, a literal picture of no more sea, you've got to ask yourself, does that include the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, or does it just include the Mediterranean? We don't know. There's no context here in which to determine it. So ultimately, I would go back to the beginning, and I would ask myself, what existed in the garden? We don't know. The only thing that we can tell for sure in the garden is that the Garden of Eden was at the beginning of four rivers. And those rivers flowed somewhere. Now, in our natural understanding today, all rivers flow where? Yeah, to the larger bodies of water, right? To what we would call sea level. Now, intriguingly enough, if we understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3 all the way up to the flood correctly, it would be suggested that the garden and the sort of the topology of the earth at that point in time was much smoother than it is today. In fact, there would be those that would suggest that our mountain ranges were actually created through geological upheavals during the flood. And that's why it could be said that the floodwaters covered the entire earth. Well, that would make sense if there weren't major mountain chains at the time. So we know, we've read this in Revelation 19, when Christ returns, there is a massive earthquake. It says, unlike any earthquake that has ever been felt on the earth before, that the mountains and the islands fled away. What does that mean? We're not sure. Does that mean that God remakes the earth as it was in the beginning? Does the new heaven and the new earth mean that God's remade it the way that it was in the garden? Perhaps. Here's something to be intrigued about. What do oceans and mountain chains, in essence, what do they do to humanity? They divide, don't they? That's exactly right. In other words, they separate cultures. You know, you can get a culture on one side of a mountain radically different than the culture on the other side of the mountain because they can't communicate with each other, and so they grow in different ways. Now, is it possible? Now, again, remember what I told you. As we move through this passage, we get more and more questions and fewer answers. Is it possible, though, that the picture in the garden, like the picture in the new heaven and the new earth, is, in a sense, trying to tell us something that God is saying, hey, you know something? I'm removing all of the barriers that you humans have physically known in life. Those barriers of great mountains that were almost impossible to pass for centuries, for millennium. I'm removing those. There's no more boundaries like the Pacific Ocean between North America and Europe. I'm removing those. Now, I know you're thinking, well, you know, in our glorified states, those really won't be boundaries. You're right. But they will be forever reminders that God has unified us as a culture, as a people. That there are no more physical boundaries. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what God ultimately creates in the kingdom, is no boundaries at all. And so though I got to admit, I'm out on a limb theologically here, because Scripture doesn't tell us for fact, I do see this as being a picture of remaking of what we had in the garden. But I see that these physical changes occur at least to remind us that God has taken us from every nation, every, what the writers would call ethnos, every ethnic group, and he has bound us together in a single community. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what the kingdom holds. So when I read no more sea, I'm not really worried about whether that means no more Mediterranean or whether it means no more oceans in general. What I read out of this is no boundaries that separate us. And I think that that's a reasonable way to look at the scripture here. And then he talks about this. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, before I go any further, does anybody here own a Bible with notes by Phineas Dake? Okay, do you know the name? Anybody know the name Dake? Nobody? Oh, all right. Dake was a Pentecostal guy who lived, I think, in the 1920s and 30s, had an attitude that was absolutely amazing, and I don't mean that in a good way. Dake basically said, my notes are next to Scripture. They're perfect. Nobody can find any problems with my notes. And I got all kinds of problems with his notes. One of the things that I really struggle with is that when you read Dake's notes, you come to this place where it says, well, the bride of Christ is really a city. And he's basing it on this verse. Boulderdash. The bride of Christ has always been the church, and that is a theme all the way through the New Testament. You get here and you get this language that seems to indicate that the bride is the city. The problem I got with that is, why in the world would Jesus Christ have a bride that's a city? It makes no sense. It's like saying, I'm going to go home and marry my house. Typically, though, the better way to look at this is not to say, well, that the bride is the city, but who dwells in the city? We do. We're the bride. And so when you get this language that sort of points, oh, the bride is the city. No. It's who indwells the city that counts. It's God is in this city. And the church and the saints of God are in this city. And so when you get to this place and you read about this language, I want you to interpret it that way because it makes most sense. It's in harmony with the rest of Scripture. So don't get too hung up on this where the city is the bride. The city is not the bride. You're the bride. I'm the bride. That's why we partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not like we're going to partake with a city. Go ahead.
Is verse 2 the only place that's really brought up?
No, it's going to come up one more time.
Okay, because in the New International, it's prepared as a bride.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah,
well, if you look down to verse 9, come, he says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he takes him and shows him the city. And so Dake would say, oh, see there? No. It's what's inside the city that counts here. God is never interested in a building for the sake of a building. It's just not what it's about. Like I said, when you get into Revelation 19, you talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom, not the marriage of the bridegroom to a city. I mean, it's language that's just, not reasonable. But anyways, I brought that out only to say if you've got a Phineas Dake Bible, there are some really good stuff in it. But when he gets to this, he's just, I don't buy it. Anyway, that's why we used to call that Bible, and I own a Bible by Dake, by the way. I used to call it Dake's Mistakes because there were just a number of places like, you know, he believed, for example, that the Trinity all had a body, soul, and spirit. So there were actually 9 members to the Godhead. Well, sorry, don't buy that. He believed that if you were white and you married somebody of a different ethnic, a different color, a different nationality, that you were in sin because God created all beings to reproduce after their own kind. So that he was from the Deep South, by the way, and his, you know, I don't want to say KKK connections, but his history, his upbringing was very much to not see whites and blacks in the same light. And so, you know, that prejudice comes up in his notes. So I say that maybe just to say this. The scriptures themselves are inspired of God. The notes in your Bible are not. You need to take them with a grain of salt. Anyway, let's move on. He sees this great city coming down. I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order has passed away. What a beautiful passage of scripture. The amazing thing, of course, is that instead of our eternal state being in heaven, and when I say heaven here, I'm referring to what is currently the abode of God, the reality is that God joins his creation. This is coming to us. The dwelling place of God is with us. We're not going to spend an eternity in God's heaven. We're going to spend an eternity in his creation, which is in essence where we are now. So God's dwelling place becomes with human beings. And I think that that's an incredible picture. So we talked about that. And again, I talked about this. It's amazing that the eternal state, the Father, lives with creation. It's not the other way around. So when you get to the Jehovah Witnesses and they come knocking on your door and they say, oh, let me tell you that the eternal state of heaven is not really in heaven, it's really here on earth. You can nod your head wisely and say, yeah, I know Revelation 21 and 22, you're absolutely right. But then you turn around and you ask them, and so how do we become part of that kingdom? And that's, of course, where your theologies are going to go, wah, they're going to separate hugely. But in this doctrine, they are correct. And unfortunately, I don't think in our evangelical circles we talk about this enough. Because again, when most of us here picture heaven, we picture a cloud floating around, wings on our back, and we picture a harp. You know, God only knows where the doctrine that we're all going to become angels with wings ever came from, but it's certainly not from Scripture. Now, I know you know that, but I just say that for the sake of those listening through the audio. You're never going to sprout wings. That was something God gave to the angelic realm, and that's not part of our where we're going. So he comes down, he comes through this city, he wipes away every tear. This beautiful, beautiful picture there. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he says, of course, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he says, it's done. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. This is a reference all the way back to, by the way, Isaiah chapter 44. It's a great passage in which the Father himself calls himself the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Here the language could refer to the Father, could also refer to Christ. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink, or give to drink without cost. Where have we heard that language before, by the way? Okay, yeah, we've seen it in Isaiah. Do you remember the woman at the well? Yeah, that's probably John chapter 4, where Jesus says, you know, I'm thirsty, and then he talks about living water. Living water, by the way, is bubbling water. It's water that comes from a brook. It's moving. And that's as opposed to cistern water. If you can imagine, you know, if you dug a cistern or a well, you could imagine the water in the well wouldn't be very clean. You get dead animals, you know, fell in there and drowned. You get bugs. You get algae growing because the water is stagnant. It's not moving. That's dead water. Living water would be the kind of water that, you know, it's flowing down a side of a mountain, you're hot, you're sweaty, it's cold, it's refreshing, it's invigorating, it's living. So there's that picture. To the Jew, who was a desert dweller, water is everything. Water is life. That's why Jesus uses that as an analogy to talk about himself. You can't live for more than a couple days without water. And so just keep in mind the context. These are not people who can just go click and turn on a tap and get cold, clear water all the time like we can. This is a culture to which water was life and death. So when Jesus talks about water, he's saying, I am your life. I'm your life. So he says, I'm going to give it to you without cost. What do you think that means, without cost? Okay, yeah, absolutely. In our minds, water of no cost means we didn't get a utility bill this month. Right? We didn't have to pay our $50 for water and things like that. To the Jew, it meant I didn't have to go dig a well. I didn't have to go in search of the water. I didn't have to put my life on the line to go find some water somewhere. And this is amazing because, again, for us to have water for no charge, that's a great blessing. It just means that we missed a month of our bill. To them, it meant I didn't have to exert my physical energy to go find this water. I didn't have to lug it from some cistern up 10 million stairs on my shoulders to get it home. It was freely given to me. And so there's a bigger image there than I think sometimes we grasp.
Just one more point. It could also be no ownership of water anymore, because people own wells.
Yeah, absolutely. If you controlled the well, you controlled a lot of things. In fact, in the Old Testament, there were times where they would come and they would fill in the wells of their enemies. Because if you filled in the well, the enemy doesn't have time to dig that water, they die. So you control the water. Great image. So I will give to them to drink without cost from the springs of the waters of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. I'll be his God, he'll be my son. And then, of course, the picture, the cowardly. I want to be careful here when we talk about the cowardly. Because I think sometimes we as Christians can be a little bit, we can be fearful at times. I got to share my faith. I don't know if I want to do that. That's not the image here. The image here is of people who have not appropriated the salvation of God because they feel somehow that he is so great that they can't even approach him. That he will not do what he's promised to do. He will not give us salvation if we simply come to him. I don't know if you remember the parable of talents, right? One guy gets 10, one guy gets 5, one guy gets 1. The one guy who had 1 says, I buried it because I was fearful of you. That's the imagery that we've got here. So cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts. The liars have their place in the lake of fire, burning sulfur. And of course, he makes reference again. This is the second death. So he then goes on and he describes this city. One of the 7 angels with the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came and said, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And again, he's showing us the abode of the church. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was that of a very precious jewel, jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates in the east and north, south and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in height, as high as it was, as wide and high as long. Measured its walls, it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurements, which the angel was using. So we've got a picture here of this city. He then goes on to describe the materials. And I'm not going to take time to go through all of these stones, and mostly because we can't identify many of these stones. Some of them we know what they are. Some of them we're not sure of. And so I've seen lots of theologians try to make something that, you know, there was one there that was a Sardis and there was a chameleon. And the reality is we really don't understand why these stones are mentioned, because we just don't know some of them. It's language that is unfamiliar to us. So I'm not going to try to build some doctrine around this, other than to say when John saw it, he was reminded of some of the most precious of stones, precious things to him. And that's how the language that he used to describe this. So let's talk a little bit here about this city for a minute, because it's absolutely huge. The first thing he says is he saw it come down out of heaven. There would be some, and I don't want to muddy the waters of doctrine, but there would be some that say that the holy city, this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, will actually appear during the millennium. And I'm not going to try to build this doctrine for you. I'm not sure that I buy it completely, but there's many good theologians that do. That they somehow have this image that the city is going to be sort of out there somewhere in, you know, if you want to say in orbit, whatever you want to say, but it's going to be there during the millennium, and after the millennium, it will actually come closer to the earth. And there's reasons for that, and we'll see them the next, I guess we're not going to finish today, but the next time we get together, we'll wrap this whole thing up. You're smiling, sorry, dear. Because I told her today, we're going to be done today for sure. She nodded her head wisely. Wow. So anyway, there are some theologians that believe this city is going to hover somewhere out there. Maybe, you know, like where the moon is right now, 250,000 miles away. And it's just going to be there. It's going to be very visible. But the only people that are going to have access to it, of course, at that point in time would be the glorified saints. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's not. I don't know. But again, I'll explain to you why in Revelation 22. But clearly, after the new heaven and the new earth, the city descends. Now, is it going to touch the earth? Probably not. When you do the calculations, the city turns out to be about 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. That's huge. I mean, 1,500 miles would cover half of North America almost. Well, maybe not quite, but I mean, you get the idea. This is massive. This is something that's just beyond what we can physically imagine. Hollywood could do a great job with CG to describe this, but other than that, there's not a building anywhere that could come close to something like this. Now, it's said that it's shaped in a square. So, for those of you that are geometric in your mind, you can think in 3D, what two possible shapes could this thing be? Its length, width, and height are the same, and its base is a square. Yeah, okay, cube is the logical one. If you're a Star Trek fan, you say it's a Borg cube. But there's one other possible shape. What's that? Yeah, not quite triangular, but you're right. It's pyramidal, right? It's like a pyramid in which the top actually slopes together at a point. We don't know. So you can play the what-if games if you want. But the picture is this city is absolutely huge. Somebody has done the math for me, so I don't have to, but they say this, that the combined land on our planet right now is about 57 million square miles. That's how much territory the Earth actually covers. You do the math on this, figuring, you know, average height between levels all the way through this city. And if you imagine a cube, then this New Jerusalem would hold 60 times that landmass. I mean, it's just something so remarkably big, you can't even begin to imagine it. I mean, I'd hate to think if there were stairs in there and you had to climb those stairs. That's 1,500 miles of stairs. 1,500 miles out into space is, you know, we have geosynchronized satellites out there that are not even that far. The International Space Station is not that far out. You know, this is just astronomically huge. Now, there would be some that would say, oh, this is all symbolic. I don't buy that because we're given some very specific dimensions here. Now, we wrestle a little bit with the dimensions of the wall that encompasses this, because there's some translations that say it is 144 cubits thick. That's how your NIV translates it. Some of your other translations will translate that as high. Bottom line is that's still about 200 feet. So either it's a wall 200 feet thick or it's a wall 200 feet high. I tend to move towards the height position. It makes a little bit more sense to me. But again, when you're talking a city this big, it's just astronomical to think about it. So apparently, this is the abode of God, that God will be in this city. And so will you and I. Question for you, and maybe we'll wrap up here because we've got a lot to cover. Why is it that in the beginning, in Genesis, we start out in a garden, and in the end, we end up in a city? Is God telling us something in that? Okay, so you're saying that he needs a city because we're going to cram in more people? Okay, fair enough, that's possible. Any other thoughts on this? I mean, I don't think there's a right answer to this, by the way. I'm curious, because again, I'm very interested in beginnings and ends, because Scripture is very interested in beginnings and ends. So it's just ironic that we start in a garden, we end in a city.
Yeah,
Yeah, it is interesting that that mimics our path in life, right? We started out as an agricultural people. You know, if you go 5,000 years ago, we were very simple farmers. Most people lived in the country. And then as we have progressed in our culture, we have become more and more city-oriented. So there's a mimicking there of culture. And I find that to be a very intriguing thing, because you're absolutely right. It mimics we as human beings. So here's the question. Why do we naturally navigate towards cities today? Yeah, I think the relationships is probably key here. And you're right, there's not enough land for everybody to have their own, you know, 2 acres of whatever. It just doesn't exist. But the reality is that when we settled a new land, especially in North America, it was funny because you would get a parcel of land and you'd go build your house. And what sociologists found was that originally, when North America was being settled by the Europeans, if you had a parcel of land, you built your house sort of in the middle of the parcel. And then the next person come along, they get this parcel of land, and they build in the middle of their parcel. But as time went on, what they found was that if this was my parcel and this was your parcel, I would choose to build my house in the corner of the parcel. And then my neighbor would build in his corner. So now the distance between us, where it was originally great, is now small. And then the guy who bought this parcel, he built up here in this corner. The guy that built here would build here. So you'd have four houses sort of clustered together. And that was because we longed for community. We longed to know there was a neighbor close by that could help us out if we were in a jam. And I'm not talking about just needing a cup of sugar here. I'm talking, my goodness, my barn's on fire. I need help. There was help. There was community. And I'm not suggesting that there wasn't community in the garden. But it's intriguing that we as a culture, we move from an agricultural culture to a city culture because, number one, we find it convenient. Number two, the resources are there. But number three, and I think the most important, is we're looking for community. We're looking to be close to brothers and sisters in Christ, if I could say that within the church. I mean, that's why we come together as a church. But ultimately, God moves us from this culture of the garden, and its finality is now in a city because as a community, we are tight, we are close. We are in communion, we fellowship, we have commonality, and we have God. Of God. So in the beginning, in the garden, God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the night. Or cool of the evening. In the end, he has his abode with human beings. So I don't want you to miss those bookends again, because they're really critical to understanding this. In essence, this New Jerusalem mimics us as a culture because it takes us to this place where we're in smaller, tighter community, which we are known, which we are loved, and which ultimately the needs of the entire community can be dealt with and taken care of. I think that's a very comforting and a beautiful picture for what God has in store. Questions before we wrap up? Alrighty, unless something is really bad, I do promise that we're going to wrap this thing up next week in Revelation 22. Answer a couple questions and probably leave you with a whole whack more. Let me give you this to think about. My first unanswered question: what happens to the unglorified people at the end of the millennium? Did we read anything about them? Well, no, okay, but I'm remember at the end of the millennium you've got people that are still saints of God, and you've got this group that has rebelled against God, right? And the group that rebels against God, God sends fire down from them, they're gone. But that still leaves unglorified people in the millennium that love the Lord. Because they're not all wiped out, only those that have rebelled. So you've got a group at the end of the millennium that are not glorified, but still love the Lord. We don't know what happens to them. Do they continue to live in an unglorified state? I don't know. God is stone silent on this one, and it bugs me because I want to know. Does he just instantly glorify them all at that point in time? Maybe. I wish I had a single verse to tell you that. I don't know. So that's my first unanswered question. I want you to think about that over this week and just ask yourself, what are the ramifications? Because there's two ways we could go, right? At the end of the millennium, at the eternal state, do we have an unglorified group of people that continue to live? Or is everybody glorified? So I'd like you to mull this over in your quiet times. Just think, what does that mean? What would that mean if there was a group of people that lived or continued to live unglorified? I don't know. They would be like Adam and Eve all over again. But there would be a sin nature issue there that would have to be dealt with. We're not given the details, brothers and sisters. So don't ponder this to the place where you're saying, oh, no. We just don't know. I have always tended to believe that God will simply glorify them all, that, you know, that we will all be that in that one state together. But I can't prove it. So I can't teach it from an authoritative position unless I can point to chapter and verse. But it is one of those intriguing questions that Revelation 21 opens up for us to mull over. Well, you know, there are some people that believe that this pattern that we have seen somehow repeats itself again. I don't like that thought, to be honest with you. I don't like that thought at all. I am much more comfortable with the doctrinal position. At the end of the millennium, you're either fire lake or glorified, and that's where we will spend our eternity. I like that. That resonates with me. It's just we can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt yet. There are some good promises coming in Revelation 22, though, so don't get me wrong. Certainly enough to make this doctrine of the continual repeating of sin and salvation unnecessary. And so we'll see that. But there are some weird thoughts out there. Let's pray. Father, we knew that we were coming to these two chapters and that they would answer some questions but leave others just completely unanswered. And Father, that's because you were God and we are not. We don't have all of the answers. We simply have what you've revealed to us. And we've come to that place now, Father, where I know that the eternal state is going to be a glorious one. For you said all things are new, and you said that you're remaking all things. And I believe, Father, that when that is done, it is going to be perfect and awesome, because that's who you are. So, Father, until that day, I pray you would remind us you're in control. You have mapped these things out. And though you haven't completely revealed them to us, that your final plans for us are perfect and good. I pray, Father, that you would continue to encourage us and, Lord, remind us that even in these times where the world seems so uncertain, you are our rock. You are our salvation. You are our strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Believe that. I pray now your blessing to be upon us as we go into church service, Father. Grant to us your wisdom. Open our eyes to see you clearly. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.